following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Do you believe what you just sung? Say amen. What a great God we have. And my name's Bill Schmeising, in case you don't know me. Bill and Susie. We've been part of Summit Church for about 3 years now. I moved here from Virginia, and we're enjoying our time here in South Carolina. And I've been asked occasionally to share from God's Word, and that's always a privilege to do so. It's whenever you stand in this place, there is a sense in which it's quite a responsibility to share what God has left for us in His Word, and hopefully we are encouraged by and strengthened by. We've been in Galatians for, I think, somewhere between 6 and 8 weeks, I think. And what a great book to lead us into Advent as we think about what we celebrate during this time, both looking back at the point of what happened when this baby was born, what did that mean, and I'll touch on that in my conclusion this morning, but also, as we've heard this morning, we're looking forward to another Advent, an ultimate final chapter that will be written in history by this God who has loved us and provided salvation for us. As you heard, we're going to be closing out our study in Galatians, and so I'll tell you quite up front, you're not going to hear necessarily something new this morning, but it might sound like a rerun coming back at you over the weeks of things that we have learned and been reminded of. And I have good reason to do that, because I believe what Paul is doing in these final verses of his letter is reviewing what he wants to make sure the church at this time, and even the church of our time, might understand about this gospel message. I think whenever we study a book of the Bible in our services, it's always good for us to ask, what's our takeaway? What is it that God wants to leave with us? And I'm sure if we study Galatians 6 months from now, there might be a different message that God would want to impress upon us at that particular time. And so hopefully this morning I will be able to help with God's help to point some things that may be what Paul wants us to hear and what God ultimately wants us to hear as his people. Let me read the verses to you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 down through verse 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us. Help me as I share from this text this morning. I believe, Lord, that you want to remind us of what you have brought about out of your heart of grace and mercy and love for us. And so, Lord, I pray that that will come through today in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that Paul here says that he picks up his pen. This is not something that Paul doesn't say in other letters. Some question why he at this point. We have to be reminded that Galatians was a letter. It was a letter that was written by Paul, probably using a secretary to write it. We believe that every word of Scripture is inspired, all of it and every part of it. How it happened is somewhat of a mystery, and yet the Spirit of God moved upon men to record that letter. And so up to this point in the letter, make no mistake, Paul has been the author, if you would, not the author, but at least the scribe of that revelation that he received from God. But now he seems to take up a personal note and says, I want you to know that I've picked up the pen and I'm writing this to you. It's a little bit like maybe when you type an email, and usually it's always in lowercase, possibly, with just a typical typing. But if you want to get the point across, or if you want to put some emotion in, what do? We put capitals on it, and then you got to say, whoa, this person's really kind of maybe worked up at that point. Or maybe it's just the idea that you want to emphasize something. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that I want you to remember that what I'm saying is very important, because eternity is at stake for everyone who will read this. Up to this point in the letter, Paul is going to then, I think, go back through and say, here are some salient points. But I want to take a moment to say, what has he written thus far? What's he written? There's been five chapters. We know that, or six chapters. We know that those weren't in the original epistle. But I'm sure Paul would want to say to us, the first thing is that he wanted to make sure that the gospel message was clear, that there was a clarity to the gospel message. We know that there were those, and it's interesting that this was probably one of the first epistles that Paul wrote. It was on his first missionary journey that he's taking this message of the gospel to various places. And already there were those who were trying to either change it or modify it or even deny it. And Paul wants to make sure that his listeners back then understand the clarity of the gospel. What is that message? And how does that fit into God's grand plan for all creation? It's interesting when we think about Galatians, it's part of this whole book. And I think it's important for just a moment this morning to remind ourselves that the Bible is really God's story. It's God's story of His redeeming work. It wasn't something that was just a New Testament thing, it's an Old Testament and New Testament thing. It's God's story. It's what God has done and provided for us. And it's not so much that we are inviting God into our life as God is inviting us into His. If you've been part of Summit Disciple, one of the first things that you're going to deal with, one of the competencies or principles, is looking at understanding what is the Bible. And when we look at the Bible is a story. A couple of years ago, I was at a New Year's Eve party among our friends, and some of them were neighbors, and one of the ladies there found out that I had been a pastor. And that's always intriguing to people when you say you've been a pastor. First of all, they have no idea what you did or what you do, and then they kind of have sort of this intrigue. Well, what do you do as a pastor? What is it? And she was particularly interested in preaching, and she says, when you preach, what do you preach? And I said, well, normally what we do is we preach through the Bible. And at that point she said, you know what, I don't know anything about the Bible. Now, that was my moment, and you might have somebody say that to you. And at that point you don't pull out your doctrinal statement necessarily and say, here, I'll give you all the doctrines of the Word, although those are important, let me tell you. But I had the opportunity to share with her that this is a story of God's rescue, that there was a creation that He made, and then there was a fall, and then there was this redemptive plan of restoring fallen mankind, and ultimately will lead to the consummation of a new heaven and a new earth. And I say that now because it's that redemptive plan that we see Galatians so importantly placed in that situation. It shows that God's plan of redemption was something that he had worked out through history. If you've been with us in our study, you can see that first of all, the epistle begins with the gospel, that this gospel was something that God provided in the opening verse of chapter 1, verse 3, this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to deliver us according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul wants to make sure that the clarity of the gospel is clear for his readers then and for us here today. He's taken great lengths to show us throughout the Old Testament, for these were Jews, and they were coming out of Judaism, and so they had a lot of history, and we can often look at the Old Testament that way in our lives. That is just kind of a history of the people of Israel, and the real important stuff ends up in the New Testament. But the reality is, as we've walked through this epistle, we've seen the fact that God has been planning this and working this out. In one text, it says from eternity past. But truly, we see it throughout the history of this people, these Jewish people, who were trying to say, yes, this gospel is for Gentiles, but they have to become Jews in order to really experience this gospel. And so Paul, I believe, was writing this gospel letter. He reminds us that these were important things because, you see, if we don't get the message right, everything else doesn't really count. Paul could have packed up his bags and forgot about the next missionary journey that he was going on because he was taking this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul wanted to make sure that you and I had clarity about what is the gospel. I think in so doing, he wanted us to have a sense of awe and wonder at this great plan. I found myself, as we were hearing messages through this epistle, and as I've read it myself and walked through it, there's a sense in which we see God working out this plan and purpose. That as we brought Abraham into the picture, we realized that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. And then they had the problem with the law, and they couldn't figure out what the law was because the law came later. But yet it was a covenant that God had established with Abraham, that through Abraham there would come an offspring, and that offspring would be the means of blessing to not only Abraham's family, but for the nations of the world. The law came along and it acted as, it said, it was added because of our transgressions. So I think it was Jared who said it's kind of like guardrails. But at the same time, it was a law that showed us who we are as people, fallen individuals, unable to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that righteousness is found in Christ. Christ has provided that for us. And so the first response that I would suggest that we have is this sense of, one, that Paul was writing this to give us clarity on what the gospel is, to make sure that we understand it, that you understand it, and that we never divert ourselves from it. You might say, well, that was back in 50 AD, probably, roughly, some 20 years after Jesus' public ministry. But we see in the area of the church and during the time of the 16th century, the Reformation, it was a time when the church had failed to hold to the truth of the gospel. And so we too must ask ourselves, is this gospel the gospel that God has left for us in his revelation, in his word? But then we go back to the text. And that was all of what Paul had covered up to this point. And we could now see second thing that Paul does. Not only does he want us to make sure that we're clear about the gospel, he wants us to see that there are fatal errors of those who would preach a different kind of gospel, a false gospel. And there are two problems or two errors that they would make. One is that they would have the wrong focus, and secondly, a wrong motivation. Notice what he says here. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Now, obviously, circumcision and Judaizers, that was present there. But I think what Paul is trying to get at the core of if we don't obey and rather follow this gospel that he had given, we have this sense of looking at the wrong focus. And what's the focus of these folks? It's a good showing in the flesh. One of the first things that we realize is that when we decide that we're going to try to work to attain our salvation or our acceptance with God, we'd be concerned about outward versus an inward change. The gospel has always been designed to change people from the inside out, not the outside in. And here he was, you know, when we think about some of these TV programs on HGTV, if you like to watch that, and they do these renovations, we realize that you and I are in need of major overhaul in our lives and in our person. And here they were those who were simply concerned about the outward look, the outward actions of people. Furthermore, their motive was that they did this in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in their flesh. You notice it says here that their motivation was that they would wanted to avoid persecution. A persecution of what? Well, part of the gospel is rooted in the cross of Christ. It's rooted in Christ, but it's in the work of his great crucifixion. It's in his cross that we find the hope that we need. And earlier in the letter, Paul says that these teachers wanted to avoid the offense of the cross. When you think about the cross of Christ, John Newton wrote a great hymn called Amazing Grace. And I'm always intrigued when that song is sung among people in all kinds of happenings. But as you think about it, he said, amazing grace. What was so amazing about the grace? Not that it just was grace, because grace in itself, it is amazing. But he says, amazing grace that what? That saved what? A wretch like me. You see, the cross is something that is going to show something of God's greatness, no question about it, his provision for us. But at the same time, it's going to remind us of who we are. Tim Keller says this, that we will not know the sweetness of the gospel or the sweetness of that cross until we see that it's offensive in many ways. That people need to realize, as one author said, is that the gospel is not first and foremost complementary to you and I. Again, Tim Keller said this, people find it insulting to be told that they're too weak and sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. You see, these were people who want to contribute, and he says, no, our ultimate hope and satisfaction is found in the cross of Christ. He goes on to say, the gospel is offensive to liberal-minded people who charge the gospel with intolerance because it states that that's the only way to be saved through the cross. The gospel is offensive to conservative-minded people because it states that without the cross, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. And sometimes we like to think about ourselves as good or bad. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. And so what Paul is saying here is that the fatal errors of those who would embrace a false gospel, first of all, is that they've minimized what the gospel was designed to do. That it's not just about outward, but it's inward change that God is after. It's not about something that we can provide humanly speaking, but is a divine work of God's grace. And furthermore, that instead of boasting in ourselves, We are to boast in the cross, as we'll see Paul say in a moment. It's, I think, Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul was giving us, again, reasons to, as he wrote this, to say, you need to understand that there are those out there who want to adopt accomplished salvation, is that they have the wrong focus and the wrong motivation. But Paul then contrasts himself, and he says this in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's interesting when you think about this. This is Paul again writing. And I don't think Paul was trying to compare himself to the false teachers of that particular time and trying to make himself look better than them. I think Paul was honestly concerned about these believers in this church that were in some way slipping back into the ways of the world, were severing themselves from Christ, as he says at one point. He was perplexed. He was one who was a very interesting imagery. He says, he's in anguish until Christ is formed in you. The longer I read the epistles, I see something of Paul's pastoral heart for the people that he was ministering among. And so he's not trying to make himself better, but he says, I want you to know that the source of what boasting, yes, we do. We all boast in something. He says the false teachers are boasting in themselves. They want to, you know, whenever you add good works to your way to manage your way to God, you want to boast in yourself. Again, another story. Back in Virginia, I used to work out at noon hour at the Y, and I got to know a number of people there. And again, it was one of these conversations where I got to know one of the guys there, and he found out I was a pastor, and then he said, so tell me, what do you believe? And so I usually, when I hear that, I don't go into any kind of real doctrinal statement, but I try to involve Christ and what Christ has done and the fact that the story of Scripture, that God, I believe, is giving to us a story of rescue and inviting us into his story rather than we inviting him into ours. And he said, well, that's good. He said, and then I kind of quizzed him. I said, so tell me a little bit about your spiritual learning. He says, you know, I'll tell you what, I pretty much want to treat people the way I want to be treated, and I'll leave it at that. And what you heard there in that, whether he knew it or not, is that self-salvation. And in another way, he was a pretty nice guy. And I saw him around the gym and so forth, but there were times when we played racquetball or pickleball that he didn't treat his friends the way he would have liked to have been treated. And in some ways, you realize that when you start to sort of establish a list of things to do, you kind of want to say, how are you doing on that? I go back to the Old Testament. When God gave the law to the people of Israel, it was a very frightful thing because God was, you know, he said, don't touch the mountains. So you get a sense of the holiness of God. And so God gives these Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down and said, this is God's requirement. And what did the people say? You remember? They said, we'll do this. We're going to take care of that. How did that work out for the people of Israel? Not too good, did it? And so Paul here says, he's not sort of boasting. He realizes we will all boast in something. Paul says, my boast is in and always in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. You see, what is it that the cross reminds us of? Because obviously the cross is about Christ's sufficiency. He's taking the penalty for us. He's satisfying the wrath that we deserve. He took it on himself. He's providing the sacrifice on our behalf, taking that penalty, and he acts as our substitute. And Paul says, I want you to know that that's what I boast in. He realizes that the sufficiency of Christ, but he's also admitting something about himself, that he can't do it himself or in himself. Again, the challenge for us is, are we as a church boasting in the cross of Christ? Think about that. This cross was a criminal's death. And here is something we boast in. We boast in something that took place 2,000 years ago. You can see why people say, oh, that's kind of foolish. They did in Paul's day. For the Jews, it was a stumbling block. For the Gentiles, it was foolishness. It didn't fit the mode. But Paul says here, in order to avoid these fatal errors, the response is that we become a people who boast in that cross. You know, and I think about Paul's life too in Philippians chapter 3. You know, Paul could have boasted in himself. It's interesting, he reads this. He said in verse chapter 3, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul says, if you want to stack up a list of works, I have more. He's been circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, there's a time in the life of the church when we boast in the cross of Christ. You know when that is? It's communion. Every time we take communion, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that it's a time to remember, but it's more than just a sort of a drifting memory. He says, we remember the Lord's death, the bread and the cup, and he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we take communion together, it's a time when we will boast in the cross and not ourselves. You see, you can't boast in the cross and boast in yourself at the same time. And then Paul goes on to say, in that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, this world that we were rescued out of, chapter 1, verse 3, the world that some of them were turning back to. And basically what he's saying there is that the world and its system, its thinking, its planning has no hope, no hold, no benefit for me. I consider it. The world isn't dead. The world still has all of its allurements. But when we boast in Christ, we say the world is dead to me. There's no hope there. There's no true righteousness found there. It's important to remember that when Paul was writing about the clarity of the gospel and wanting to move our hearts with a sense of wonder to that, to warn us about the different errors that a work salvation can produce in us, and that the response of us is to be boasting in Christ's cross. And finally, the outcome of the true gospel. Notice what Paul goes on to say. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's interesting, you could read Galatians and think, well, Paul's argument is that we don't want circumcision because they were demanding it. Or the Judaizers were saying it has to be circumcision. And Paul really basically said, that's not the issue, the do's or the do nots. The ultimate outcome of the gospel is to have a new creation, to take people and bring about new life in Christ, new life brought about by the Spirit of God that indwells us when we respond to that grace that He has provided for us. You see, I'm always encouraged when I heard one of the messages saying that the outcome of the gospel isn't just heaven, though it is there. And I used to say to our church, you know, heaven is part of the gospel, but that's not all the gospel. That's the destination. What God intended was to take people who were lost and hopeless and broken and make them objects of his glory. It's interesting, the reason I know that is you go back to Paul's testimony in chapter 1, he talked about the gospel and how it impacted his life. And you remember what he says? It's one little verse that someone in our life group picked up on, and it says, and they rejoiced. When Paul was converted, it talks about that he saw Christ, so he had this vision of who Christ was and put that into his thinking. But then he who was a persecutor of the church now became a preacher of the same message that he was trying to do away with. And then it says they just heard about that, and what was their response? They finally said, oh, Paul finally got on board, or Paul figured this out. No, it says they glorified God because of him. You see, ultimately, God is interested in taking your life and mine and bringing about a deep change of heart. Last week, Brian was speaking on the Spirit. He talked about this new set of affections that we don't have in ourselves, that can't produce in ourselves, but God comes in and changes your heart and mind. Paul goes on in the text, and I believe what he talks about, and he turns this not just to individuals, but I think to the church. And he says, as for all who walk by this rule... What's he speaking about there? The word there is canon, the standard. I think what he's saying is everything we've written about in this epistle about the gospel and clarifying that gospel, how God has orchestrated and worked out that gospel on our behalf, that we don't change it, we don't alter it. Even Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven change this message, let them be accursed. He realized that what God had done and revealed was not to be tampered with. And he says, when churches live by this rule, peace and mercy comes to them, and they are truly what we call the Israel of God. There's a lot of questions of what that means. I take it to mean the church. The people of God, Israel were the people of God, but they weren't the people of God by simply being part of Abraham's line, but they were the Israel of God who had participated and tasted of this gospel message that Paul had written about. Paul goes on and finally says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. I kind of read that as sort of a last little kind of thing that Paul points in there. But he also says, you want something to mark your body. It's not about circumcision, which was a mark on the body and a sign to something else. But he says, the sign on my body were the scars, were the persecutions that it cost me to follow this gospel and to proclaim this gospel. I always think about not our own world where we, or at least where I live, I haven't felt that sense of deep persecution by any means, but there are places around the world to boast in the cross, to trust in this gospel message by faith, can cause tremendous difficulty and pain and persecution for those who accept it and trust in it. Paul says that that's part of it. If Christ brought about the glory that we enjoy because of or through persecution, how might we not also be called on that at some point? And then Paul closes out with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Kind of a benediction. He ends where he began. It was about grace. He ends that grace would be with your spirit, that it would rest upon you and would be encouraging to you. So as we close out this study, what we've said already, I would suggest these words of conclusion. One is, what a great prelude to Advent. This is my plug for Advent. One of the great Advent passages is really found in chapter 4. And remember, God gave to Abraham a promise that there would be an offspring that would come from him, and that through that offspring, blessing would come to him, but also to the nations of the world. Advent is the answer to that. The offspring has arrived. It's Jesus. It's this Son of God who was born. A writer that I read quite regularly, Tim Challis, said this: "In celebrating Christmas, we remember, we mark, we recall, we memorialize the miracle of God becoming man. We remember that the God who made this world was willing to enter into this world, that the God who was immortal was willing to take on mortality, that the God who had existed eternally and omnipresently was willing to be born at a particular moment in time and in particular point in space." You get that? And here it says, what does it say? "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons." The writer goes on to say, remaining what he was, he didn't change the fact that he was divine. He was the Son of God. He became what he was not. He became man. God taking on human flesh, so that by becoming what we are, he could make us what he is. Because of his obedience, we're counted obedient. Because of his death and resurrection, we're counted dead to sin and alive to righteousness. By the Son, we become sons. We are given the greatest of all gifts. We receive the greatest of all mercies. This book reminds us of that great plan that God is continuing to work until the new heaven and the earth. May we rest in the cross. It's sufficient to realize the offense of it, what it says about us, but more importantly, what it says about Christ and what he has been able to do for us. May we as a church rest in this rule, this truth of the gospel, and not desert it. And may we rest in God's grace. It's something we can't earn, but we are called to live it out in the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder, this letter, this divinely inspired word to us as believers in the 21st century. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy and love, and have provided for us a way for us to become children of God, sons of God, heirs of Abraham's promise. Lord, we pray that you will keep us firmly rooted and standing on that grace and that grace alone. May we know, Lord, as a church, holding true to that gospel in these days when there is so much wanting to change it or modify it or adapt it. Lord, may we as a people leave our study and enter into this Advent season with a sense of your grace ministering to our spirits. And may we rejoice in all that you have accomplished and continue to accomplish and will accomplish in our lives going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.